getting out of practice. I hadn't been here for a week, so I forgot all about the mic. Found out where was it. I was trying to figure out what happened to it. It was up here. It's good to see everyone out this morning. Good to be back from our trip. I could not help but think when Jim was talking about reading from Paul's trials and all the pearls he talks about and all the problems that he had faced, that as Regina and I got ready to go out to Iowa, we got in a nice climate control car where we keep it warm if it's cool, or too cold outside, and we keep it cool if it's too warm outside. We had smooth roads to drive on. If we got hungry, we could stop, and at most places we could stop. We found out in Iowa you can't always stop at some place out there. They're far between those restaurants out there. But anyway, we could stop if we got hungry. And we got out there, had a place stop on the way out there, St. Louis, so we could spend the night and rest. And then we got out there, and then, of course, on the way back, the same thing, except we drove it all back in one day. And somebody asked you, how's the trip? We said, I'm tired. You know, it's kind of like, it's very relative as far as what we're used to and what we do. But that's a long ways out there. But it was good to be able to spend the week out there when I've told you before that there's only about 6 congregations in all of Iowa. And this congregation is about 25 to 30 people and what attends there. Some of them drive as many as 70 miles to get there. That's the closest congregation. And usually they don't have services except on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. They usually don't have Sunday afternoon services. Because of God's meeting, they had a potluck at a nearby park. People brought food, so they had a potluck. And I told them when we came back to service that night at 2:30 to have their evening service that I knew how they had this whole thing arranged. That is, they got to go out there, they got to eat, their children got to play, and now they got to come back and have about a 30-minute nap while I preach. So that was an interesting Sunday afternoon. And then the rest of the week was pretty good attendance all the way through the week. We had visitors from other congregations. People drove in from other congregations during the week. And as I mentioned on Facebook, that we did have baptism on that first Sunday night. So it was a real good week and opportunity to meet those brethren. It's been 16 years since I've been out there. So there have been a lot of changes in that congregation. A lot of the older members at that time are now gone. They have some new members and younger members there. And one of the members that was not there the first time I was there, but it's obviously now that he made mention, said, well, are you on the 16-year rotation then? And I said, yeah, that's probably about right, about every 16 years. So, however, I did tell him that if it's 16 years before they asked me to come back the next time, I'm going to need a seeing eye dog to be able to drive out there. That's going to be a long time for now. But anyway, it was a good trip. We'd really like to wish the mamas out there a happy Mother's Day. It's good to have everybody here this morning. We're not really going to have a typical Mother's Day lesson, if there is such a thing. But I got thinking about the acronym of mothers and talking about God, as far as what God has given to us. And use this acronym to think about God this morning. And as we go through the Bible, we find there are various qualities, characteristics of God. That if I ask you to define who God is, the way God's dealt with man, there's all kinds of different ways we can describe God. But I think some of those would fit this acronym. One is that the M is for mercy. When we look through the Bible, we find that at least one of the great qualities God possesses. In fact, the passage we had read for us a little while ago, there in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. The last part of that verse there, verse 7, it points out that God's mercy does not automatically blot out sin. That those who transgress God's law cannot simply sit back and say, well, God's merciful, and therefore maybe God had compassion on me. It's not intended to be used that way, but it does point out that God is a merciful God. And you think about the children of Israel, how God had promise of Abraham that from his seed all nations of the earth should be blessed, how God had watched after Jacob and then Isaac and Jacob, how God had watched the children of Israel, even in captivity, and brought them out of Egypt, and describing God, that he used a phrase here of merciful and gracious. Now, if we define mercy, we would say, well, mercy is the idea of loving kindness, pity, and compassion. It used to be said in old-fashioned writing, and we don't use the phrase anymore, but they would talk about out of the bowels of people comes their emotion. In other words, out of the innermost part of the person. We don't use that phrase bowels anymore to describe the way we feel, but we often use the word heart today instead of this idea of the bowels of people. But we look here and he's saying that mercy comes from deep within. It's not simply a superficial quality as far as man receiving God's mercy. In fact, when we look at mercy, it means not getting what you deserve. And from the point of view of the punishment that we deserve, if you've ever maybe been at home when you were a child growing up and done something that you knew big time was wrong, or maybe in your marriage that you said something, did something you know that was just totally wrong, and what you're relying upon, what you're hoping to receive is mercy, not punishment. And so it is with God as far as the mercy he shows to us. In Psalms 145, verse 8, so the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. I don't know about you, but usually when I think about mercy, the word grace is real closely connected with it. It comes right through. And in fact, a lot of times you'll find these two words used in the same passage. Grace and mercy be supplied to you. It's often a phrase used in the Bible. And what that means is that, again, God has shown man both grace and mercy, but there is a distinction between the two. And that is, when you think of mercy, it deals with the attitude. And that is the way we think about people, how we respond to people. But where grace is actually how we deal with each other. In other words, God showed grace to mankind by sending his son to die on the cross, for Ephesians 2nd chapter teaches us that. However, why would God do that? Why would God show us this idea of grace? Because of mercy. Because how man is viewed by God. And God's mercy, again, is seen throughout the Bible when we look at it, that we find when Paul, in writing to the Church of Romans, in that letter, there was Paul first due. Well, the first number of chapters, you know, he outlines the sins of Gentiles, doesn't he? And he talks about all these despicable things that God has seen in the Gentiles. He wasn't ignorant of all of the, again, that first chapter, just the downward spiral the Gentiles involved in. And then he talks about the sins of the Jews. And again, God was not blind to the hypocrisy, to the games the Jews were playing. And Paul talks about that, and then he what does he do? He then starts talking about what God's done for us in Christ Jesus. And so in writing about that, when you get to the fifth chapter, verse 8, he said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now there you have the idea of grace and mercy combined again. But why did God send his son to die for us? Because of mercy. I said, well, that's what he was showing mankind. He was doing for man what man cannot do for himself. And all the way through, Paul keeps on reminding them of this simple fact. The fact in the 11th chapter of Romans in verse 31. And again, he's pointing out in this chapter here that you Gentiles that at one time were alienated from God, because of the gospel you have now received, that you have been grafted into this tree, the spiritual tree, and you Gentiles that one time were a part of that tree, and that many of you have been cut off because of disobedience to God, but you can once again become back a part of that tree if you simply accept Christ. And so he kind of ties them both together and says, even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may attain mercy. God has committed them all to disobedience, but he may have mercy on all. In other words, God sees out there all mankind is sinners. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. But again, Christ died for everyone. And all you have to do is simply accept him. And isn't that really a great blessing? What if Christ had not died for you and me? What if God has simply decided, you know, this mankind is so sinful and so devile, so despicable that I'm not going to do anything. I know I don't live here in this world, but it's going to be a temporary existence for every one of them, and then it's going to be over with. There'd be no hope with it. And so here we see the importance of God's mercy. But then also, we have here not just mercy, but also the oath for opportunity. Opportunity, that's, again, a very important word because it means the ability to do something. And an opportunity here, we think about this, is in hearing the gospel. And the Great Commission that we read about. Again, it's easy for us today, looking back 2,000 years later, to take for granted that everybody gets the opportunity to hear the gospel. But can you imagine being these Jews, these apostles, those who become the apostles, when Christ is about ready to ascend into heaven and gives what we call the Great Commission? And he says to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The Jewish religion was not an evangelistic religion. But Jews were not told by Moses on Mount Sinai to go out there and convert Gentiles and make a part of the Jewish nation. They were told to stay separate from the Jews. Stay separate from the Gentiles. They were told to be separate as Jews. And here Jesus did not say, okay, now isolate yourself and make sure that you keep my word, but don't spread that word to anybody else. Or make sure that you go out there and teach the Jewish nation, but don't you let them go out there and teach the Gentiles. That wasn't what he did. And that may have been what they expected. Because they had not been told during the ministry of Christ, go among the Gentiles and preach the gospel. They had been specifically told there, go among the children of Israel. And now in this case, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And that meant, obviously, that both Jews and Gentiles had the opportunity then to hear the gospel, to hear, believe, to repent, confess Christ, be baptized. Again, something we can take for granted, many times like we do with our moms if we're not careful, but we take this for granted in the sense of, again, one, if God has said, no, not everybody can hear. Not everybody can actually believe. I mean, not that they will, but not everybody's going to have the opportunity to do that. Then we would say, you know, everybody outside the gospel is lost. That's what I mean. And we may think about ourselves in the sense of the opportunity we have had to hear the gospel. If we're Christians today, it's because somebody somewhere taught the gospel. You may have grown up with parents that taught you the word of God. You may have been in a position of living your life in sin and just going out there and doing whatever you want to. And somebody else eventually said something to you about the Bible and got your interest and actually started teaching you the word of God. It may be a case where you sit down with the Bible on your own and start reading, but somewhere, somehow, you have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we should not downplay the importance of that. Now, the blessing that is for us. And as you look at that, what if we procrastinate? What if we had waited until the opportunity was gone? I have known numerous people in my time preaching that would come and assemble with the saints. I may have been there as often as the doors were open. I know, in fact, sometimes visitors that were as faithful, if not more faithful, in attendance as the members of that congregation. I had one guy that actually, if his children weren't there, then he would come to the elders and say, you need to talk to my daughter or my son because they're not here to hear to be at worship service. And he was concerned about themselves, but he had not obeyed the gospel. And on some of those occasions, I've known those people to die. Very suddenly, very tragically. They had procrastinated. And we're procrastinating until the opportunity is gone, then we're lost. And so we need to think about the opportunities we have today. But then also we may think about time. T is for time. And time is what we are limited by, and it limits our abilities, it limits what we can do. It's why we measure. We have a clock back there that shows me the time. I wear a watch that says the time. We put time in our car so we keep up. We have clocks in our houses. And all that's because we realize that it is valuable and it is limited. That's why we measure so much. If we had unlimited time, we wouldn't care. And so time is a very important quality and thing in our lives. And as we look, and the psalmist reminds us in Psalms 90, verse 9, for all of our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, if by reason of strength there are 80 years. Yet their boasts only lay in our sorrow, for soon cut off we fly away. So teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, that idea again of the limitations of time, it takes away our abilities. You take the best athletes in the world. Right now, if I would ask you, who's the best basketball player in the world? Probably some would say LeBron James. If you asked that about 20 years ago, who was the best? Michael Jordan. If you asked years before that, who was the best basketball player in the world? Probably Kareem Abdul-Jabbar would have been very high on that list. But you know, I think most of you guys out there could probably take maybe Kareem Abdul-Jabbar today in a basketball game. Because he's old. He doesn't have the ability to do what he used to do. And one of these days, LeBron James will be talked about in the history books and talked about in records, he said. But one of these days, he will not be able to do what he can do today. And so it is also with us and our time that we have here in our lives. As Job describes the lives, he says, as faster than a weaver's shuttle, as in Job 7 verse 6. And each passing day means we have less time than we had before. And just looking at life from that viewpoint. So time is a blessed commodity. I mean, it's something that we should really treasure, something that we should appreciate when we have a time to spend with our families. You have the opportunity today to be with your moms, call your moms. You can't be with them or to spend with your family. There used to be a commercial on television way back when there was Bear Bryant, the football coach of Alabama. And that time period, there wasn't all these different telephone carriers today, but there was like Bell Telephone, and that was it. And they had a Bear Bryant telephone commercial for Mother's Day. And his old gravelly voice this man had, he said that when he recruited his boys, he promised their mamas and dads, said, the one thing I'll tell you, that every son of your son will call you. And so he would go with him, and he would make sure that every football player called their mom that day and wish them a good day. And then in the end, the commercial would end by saying, I wish I could call my mom now. And you know, that commercial speaks about truth, and that is the time is limited. And so it's a blessed commodity we have. And the time of our salvation, the time to obey the gospel again. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, an acceptable time I've heard you, and the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the set the time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why? Because now is the time that you have. But then also we look and we think about mothers and H. And H, I thought about this one, and it just seemed to be natural, and that's home. The home is what God's given us. God has designed the home. It's not by accident we have these units that rear children, and it's not by cultural evolution, but when we look in the Bible, we find that God, first of all, said, okay, a home's going to be a mom and a dad, mother and father. And you say what you will about our society, but one of the great problems our societies have today is the breakdown of this unit right here. Of so many people not having a mom and a dad, so many children being reared without parents. And so we need to appreciate, again, the mom and understand our roles as mom and dads. And we need to realize the home is the building block of our society. If you don't have a good, strong society, you have to have homes. You have to have a family. In the book about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and it gives like 10 reasons, major reasons the Roman Empire fell apart. One of the major reasons was the destruction of their family unit. And it's always been that way. And so we need to understand the importance of the home. That's where we train. That's where we learn things as children. Our very first lessons come from, again, mom and dad. As where we also, as parents, turn around and train our children, the next generation, and they're going to train the next generation after them. And so this home unit is our educational system. And quite frankly, if you grew up in a good home, then you were blessed. You received blessing that a lot of people have not received. That Paul, when he talks about Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, said, "Why call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and persuades in you also." As that he learned about God through his mom and grandma. Again, a way that many of us learn about God. And so this is a very valuable unit, a very important blessing God has given to us. When Regina and I had traveled out to Grand Canyons on the way back up, and we were in the Dallas area Sunday morning, we stopped at a place called Richardson, Texas, congregation there. And it was a big congregation. I mean, they had, I don't know, probably 200-300 people. And we got there just after Bible study had begun, so we found a place to sit down. And then after Bible class, all the kiddos from all the classrooms started coming and pouring in there. And we found out, unbeknownst to us when we sat down, that we were right in the middle of a tribe. There was Grandma and Grandpa in that pew right over there. And there were all their children and grandchildren, about 2 or 3 pews. And we were right in the middle of them. And it was one thing, they kind of pointed and said, don't worry about moving. He said, "You're fine, we're glad you're here, and just nice to us as visitors." But I thought about the fact of how blessed they were and how blessed our congregation was to have a family. And the strength of congregations is often tied in with our families. You look at good families, you'll find strong congregations. And so we have the home. But then also we have equality. Equality. God has given us equality. You may think, well, what do you mean by that, Dennis? What I mean is, first of all, is that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2 verse 11. Theology-wise, there are some that say, okay, God has already decided who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell. It doesn't matter what you do. And if that's the case, then there's no equality. One group have automatically, instinctively selected by God be superior to the other group. The gospel says, no, that whoever obeys my word, you can go to heaven. Now, some have actually taken this idea that God's not a respecter of persons and kind of turn on his head to say, well, you know, if God judged me by the things I do that are good or bad, then isn't he a respecter of persons? No, he's judged you on what you've done. That's up to you. But as far as God's part of this, he said, okay, anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. And it's not really a secret how you do that. On the day of Pentecost, Peter in Acts 2 verse 21 says, "Shall come to pass, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved." And through the Great Commission we have talked about earlier, that we find here that it's kind of like saying, and here it is. You want to be saved, right here it is. And therefore it doesn't matter who you are. You can all go to heaven. In Galatians 3 verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized in Christ put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." You know, and again, just kind of think about what ifs. Well, look at this passage. What if God had played favorites? What if God said, "I don't judge you harshly, and I don't judge you hardly at all. And you know, I'm going to let you slide." What if Jesus had only died for the elect, in the sense of, again, predestination? What if he only died for those, limited atonement, as the Calvinists talk about it, and you can't be saved? What if that had been true? And as you look at this here, you think about, well, what if God just didn't like you? And that was all there was to it. And when you play that what if game, we will say, well, that means that God wasn't really fair. That God really wasn't just in that sense there. But we know that God is fair. And God is just. And Jesus did die for everybody. And all of us can go to heaven. And therefore, there is equality among all of us. But then also we look and we think about R is for righteousness. Righteousness in the sense of righteousness being right living, just. I was looking at the definition of righteousness, and it's hard to use, you know, without using the word right in it, that define the word. But it's a very broad definition. It refers to how we live, the standard we have in our lives from day to day. And when we look at righteousness, there are really two approaches people have towards this. And it's always been this way. One approach of righteousness is that it's going to be man seeking to establish his own. We're going to decide what's righteous. And maybe we'll do this by majority vote. What's somebody decide? By who has most hands. And others will say, well, maybe not by that standard, but we're going to do this again by what we think's right. And when we look in the Bible, we find that's talked about in Romans 10, verse 3. And this refers to the Jews, Paul refers to, and he said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What were they doing? They taken the religion God had given them, and they determined things like, hey, don't wash your hands. They talked about how broad the borders could be on their robes. They decided how far he could walk in one day without walking too much, violating the Sabbath day. They decided all these minor details, and they said, well, that's righteousness. It wasn't. It was what God said. And when we look here, we find that's one way of righteousness. The other one is looking to God. And so in Romans 10, verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, you look here, that this here standard God has given to us, Christ. When you look at man's standard of righteousness, what happens? Well, again, you just look and think about idolatry, situation ethics. The standard of righteousness always changes. There are things that happened 10, 15, 20 years ago that right now are being ridiculed. At that time, it was considered being open to all kinds of different standards. It was being open-minded. It was being changing. It was being intellectual. And so those things that were then accepted as being okay, today we're talking about in the hashtag Me Too Society, about how dare they do that. But I'll tell you what's going to happen. About 10, 20 years from now, there's going to be another generation to look at this generation of people, and they're going to wonder, how could you allow things that are going under now? And the reason is because our level of righteousness changes as far as man's concerned. That's what happens. However, Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. It's not in us to decide what's righteous. If it was up to you and I, we could have all kinds of different standards, couldn't we? But it's only up to God. And so, look here, God, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says, for he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You want to know what's right? Look to the law of Christ. You want to be right? Do what Christ says to do. That's the right standard. It doesn't change. And then finally, in mothers, is salvation. It's for salvation. And that God is blessed with a son so we can be saved. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What God has done for mankind, again, mankind cannot do for himself because he gave us the perfect sacrifice. Not an animal sacrifice. That's inadequate, as Hebrews points out to us. But the perfect person who knew no sin. He gave us the perfect example. Following in the footsteps of Christ. What Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. That we just look at the life of Jesus, the one again who did not commit any sin. We have the perfect example there. How many times we wish that we had somebody to show us how to do something. If only he would show me how to do it, I could follow that example. Well, we have that with Christ. But then also gave us the perfect law. As James, first chapter, says, the perfect law of liberty is how he describes it. And so we have this law that does not have any defects. No loopholes, no problems. It's perfect. Not just today, but tomorrow. It's perfect. And so we have this perfect law. He said, all this is bringing about our salvation. And so as you think about this, the question comes down to, are you saved? This morning, have you obeyed the law of Christ? Because God has done everything for us in order to be saved. Shown us mercy, given us the opportunity, given us time, home, so hopefully have brought us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, equality, anybody can obey the gospel, righteousness, and salvation. And so this morning, as we have a song selected, a one encouragement for anybody outside the body of Christ, we're here to aid you in any way we can. Why don't you come forward as we stand as we sing.